You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
We are on chapter 2 of Lamentations. Did everybody get their little handout here for chapter 2? This one's even in color. That's you know, pretty high tech. But as I'm sure you might have already begun to notice, I put it in color because there's some cool stuff to bring out. We've been appreciating not only the message of Lamentations, sobering as it is, but also trying to bring out and recognize some of the artistic quality of this letter. And it's interesting. I'm not sure I fully can tell you dogmatically why he's done it the way he's done it, but chapters 1 is beautiful in terms of style. Chapter 2 is even more styled, as we're going to see today. Chapter 3, arguably in its own way, is the most styled, and it's also the longest, and it's also where the clearest aspects of God's compassion, grace, and mercy come out. Then chapter 4 and chapter 5 begin to sort of pull away from the degree of style. It's clearly intentional, but the amount of the stylistic features go less in chapter 4 and even almost disappear completely by the time you get to chapter 5. And so we'll continue to kind of reflect on that. But here we are in chapter 2. And before we look at the actual text, let's talk about the structure a little bit. As you see on your handouts, this is a good time to have your handout in front of you. As you see on your handout, it's again an acrostic. And, you know, verse 1, Aleph, that's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Second verse, Bet, right? Each verse, just like in chapter 1, begins with that next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So that's, you know, again, what we've been recognizing for these first few chapters. We talked about that in our introduction. So we have that same stylistic feature. Second thing, like chapter 1, we can again see a macro chiasm. And remember, chiasm, you know, depending how you think of it, you can think of it like a sandwich with these sort of, you know, layers that, you know, come into the middle. I guess a technical way of describing it is inverted symmetry. You've got the first half and then the same themes are reversed and bring it out the other way. Normally, we're used to seeing chiasms on a smaller scale, either just in a verse or two or just a few points, to see a chiasm of the sort we see here, spreading, you know, 11 different legs of the chiasm is out of the ordinary. If this is your first exposure to chiasm, you're going to be disappointed in any other chiasms you see in the future, because you're going to be like, that's it? I remember Lamentations 1 and Lamentations 2. Lamentations 3, we'll see when we get there. It's such a longer chapter that it's arguably not chiasm, but a macrochiasm, but we still see symmetry in the first half, the second half developed in an almost chiastic way. There's some minor reason why we wouldn't probably consider it a chiasm, but it's basically the same sort of thing. But then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see the symmetry start to go away in chapter 4 and then completely go away in chapter 5. Again, sort of the style is added and then taken away as we go through this book. So we see the chiasm, and you remember last chapter, the chiasm helped particularly to bring out the difference in voice, because the first half brought us, you know, the first half of the chiasm with each of the different legs, brought us the third person narrator voice. And the second half brought us the first person personified Jerusalem voice. And they sort of mirrored then each other in that inverted symmetry. What was said in the narrator's voice, probably from the perspective of the prophet describing the fall of Jerusalem, to then Jerusalem itself crying out, really, really bringing you into the experience of those who endured all that suffering. That's what we saw in chapter one. Chapter two is a little more complex. I'll mention it, and then when we read it, hopefully you'll start to notice some of that. But in chapter two, you do see a sort of third-person voice and a first-person voice, but it's not so simple as chapter one. In chapter two here, the first 10 verses, the first half basically, is third-person narrator describing the Lord's action, specifically describing in third person how the Lord poured out his anger and wrath on Jerusalem. So it's really emphasizing the Lord as the subject. 28 times in the first 8 verses, the Lord is the subject of some verb of punishment. So really emphasizing on this first half what the Lord did to punish and bring judgment. Emphasized in that first half. The second half then, it's largely in the first person, but most of it does not appear to be the city personified like we saw in chapter one. Most of it seems to be the narrator, probably again the prophetic voice, the prophet's voice. And in the second half, a lot of it's the narrator in first person seeming to speak himself to Zion. Like it's still treating Zion personified, but now the prophet in first person is speaking to Zion. We'll see it basically calling out Zion to call, you know, telling Zion to call to the Lord for mercy. But then it does seem in verses 20 through 22 that it does have a few verses of the city in first person, again, personified, speaking to the Lord, because the prophet told him, call out to the Lord, and then he calls out to the Lord. So you have the third person, first person switch here, but the second half has actually multiple first person voices is what it appears. Am I going too fast? Questions so far? All right. Clear, right? Okay, so then that alone, again, would be wonderful, amazing, beautiful structure. But then we see another artistic, stylistic structure here. And I put it on the handout here in front of macrochiasm. I put concatenated macrochiasm. Now, Marlon, tell me about in programming terms, what concatenation is.
When you stick two things together.
Yeah, and that's kind of what we're talking about here. In programming, in my mind, I had to make a little switch because it's not quite the same, but this is a literary device called concatenation. Sometimes it's called chained rhythm, or maybe if you do crocheting, maybe you can think of crocheting a little bit. If you notice, maybe the easiest way to see this is just look at the handout, right? I put it in the color code here for us. So verse one is chained up with verse two on which word?
Lord.
Lord, thank you. And so then verse two is chained together with verse three on which word?
Jacob.
Jacob. And then verse 3 and verse 4 are chained together with?
Like fire.
All right, good. Is everybody seeing this? We could go through the list, but we don't need to if everyone just nods their head. And I'm getting it. So we have, in addition to the acrostic, in addition to this macrochiasm, he's literally stitched together each of the, you know, one verse with the next, with the next, with the next, all the way daisy chain. Is that even true? Is that the right imagery? All the way to the bottom. And with one exception, you notice in verse 12, I've highlighted no concatenation on that verse. It breaks the concatenation. And I'll mention maybe, again, it's sort of poetic an analysis where we have to sort of guess why he did it that way. But at the time, I'll suggest maybe he was intentional for breaking it at that point for effect. But then you also notice that there's a couple situations here, I believe, where the word that chains together actually goes not just connecting two verses, but actually triples, and that same word's used for three verses in a row. So this is another way in which he ties this whole chapter together. And so all the more reason why today when we start working through this, I'm going to take us in the more normal, traditional way of working through a Bible passage. I'm going to work us, linearly, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse by verse, compared to what I did, as you know, last time, which was not normal. And I even said I wasn't sure how it would work, but I thought I'd try it out, which is looking at the two ends of the chiasm and working our way to the center. And I think you could still do that here too. That certainly would not be wrong to do that. And I'll try where I think it's especially helpful, if we're on a particular verse and I say it'd be nice to note what's said in this other verse, I'll probably try to bring some of that in occasionally too to help us complement it. But it's a challenge. You got so much style and structure going on here of a different sort to what's the best way to tackle this. But I think, there's a value now he's stitched these together. And so we'll work through it and see it continue to be developed that way. Questions on concatenation. Is it exciting to other people? I get excited. I think it's a pretty neat thing to see here. One of the things I think about when you are going to apologize to someone, it's one thing to say, I'm sorry, in passing verbally. Sometimes I'll joke around, like, I expect an apology in writing. I want like a real apology. he wrote an apology like this. You know what I mean? Like, this is a lament. This is, look how horrible we've been. Like, this wasn't just, you do that sin and, oh, Lord, please forgive me again. And then you move on, right? Like, this is some serious taking time to lament in the most proper way one might imagine, right? I mean, like, he wrote a poem of beauty to express the lament. So I think there's something to be said while vain repetitions in our prayers are not to be commended according to our Lord, spending some serious time in prayer and reflection and thinking of how we're communicating to our Lord is certainly a commendable thing. So, okay. So we're going to dig into the text here. First time we did this on chapter one, the first couple times I read through the whole chapter, it took a long time to do that. I'm going to today, since it's our first time on chapter two, I'm going to read the whole chapter and it will take a little bit of time, but hopefully you can begin to look at some of the things that we just talked about here again in English. Sometimes depending on your translation, it may or may not come out as clearly, but then on our future, I assume we'll spend a few weeks again on Lamentations 2. Next week, I won't read it us through the whole chapter again, but I will just pick up where we left and have us read probably the next section at a time and work our way through. But for today, we just talked about the structure. I think it'd be good to hear the whole chapter. Again, these chapters really are made to be one unit. This chapter two is made to be one big lament poem. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter two, starting in verse one here. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summon, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Amen. Lamentations is a sobering book. So when we dig into the first one here, I ask a question again here. How does everyone's chapter 2, verse 1, what's the first word? Mine in the ESV is how. Paul, you're muted. You said something.
The King James says, the New King James says how, also the first word.
Anyone got anything besides how? This is the same word I mentioned that started off chapter 1, verse 1. It also starts off chapter 4, verse 1. In normal prose, to translate it as how is not really a bad translation. But when it gets used in the genre of lament, the English translation of how doesn't seem to do justice. This is how as in like, oh, the extent of it. And I suggested the translation of alas might be a better one in English. Alas, the Lord in his anger set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. And as a reminder, I think I mentioned this in our first week, in the Hebrew Bible, they don't call this the Book of Lamentations. Wendy, what do they call this? You're on mute.
Lamentations? What do they call it?
In the Hebrew Bible, do you know?
I don't know. Ech, maybe?
Close. Echa.
What?
I'm probably not pronouncing it well. I can tell you I'm just a Gentile, but Echa.
Echa? Really? Wow. Yeah. That was a really good... I only guessed that from what you said the past... from what you said the first time with Lamentations and then whatever time... I only put together what you said and made a Hebrew word for it.
Well, there you go. So it's just the word that we see here, how, or as I suggested, the translation, alas. They take this as the name that they use for the books. This is kind of, again, it's just sort of a how horrible sort of cry to start these several of the poems out. And so just wanted to remind us the sort of it sets the tone right there. The language that we get right away here in verse one is this language of anger. And I mentioned I would probably point out at different points the other end of the chiasm at times. And in the final verse, this is the key word in verse 22 as well. That's the repeated word, I guess we could say. It's the word that on both ends of the chiasm here is a reference to anger. And when you think of the first and last verse having this shared word, this is really the bookends to the whole chapter. The chapter is bookended with a reference drawing our attention to anger. Now, that alone would tell us something. But as we go through these verses today, we'll probably, just get through a few of them. But as we go through it, one of the things that's going to jump out to you is not just the word anger, but like a whole bunch of synonyms for anger, wrath, fury, that type of thing. As we go through these verses, we'll see this. This is really the big theme we see in this chapter. God's wrath, God's anger poured out in judgment. And Tom, why is God angry?
Because Israel's sin.
Yeah, because of Israel's sin. They broke the covenant. They forsook their Lord, who is their Redeemer, the one who purchased them and had saved them from every enemy time and time again, who had sent prophet after prophet to warn them, and they ignored or beat or killed, sawn in two, all sorts of horrible things. And finally, he poured out this judgment as he promised. And so sin is indeed the right answer. And if we forget that, we're missing the point here, right? God's anger and wrath toward sin. There's that famous titled sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, right? People don't like to think about anger like this, but we know that humans typically mess up when it comes to anger. We get angry at things we shouldn't get angry at. We get angry more than we should get angry. Even if we get angry about something we should get angry about, we might unleash that anger in a bad way, not use it productively, or in a righteous way. We mess up anger all the time. But there's a category of righteous anger, a theoretical one more than anything among humans, but a legitimate category. And the reason why we can say that is for different reasons, but in scripture, we see probably the person most angry, is God, angry towards sin. And of course, as a personification, because we don't attribute, passing emotions, changing emotions to the immutable God, but nonetheless, it's expressing his disposition toward evil and wickedness. and we can relate with this language of anger. By the way, we see here that the Lord, in verse 1, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Daughter here, I love that reference there, daughter of Zion. In fact, let me read this whole verse one more time, because this is, we're looking at verse 1 now. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. We see anger there in this translation twice in verse 1 there. Daughter of Zion, remember, where's Zion?
That's Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, that's right. Especially the Jerusalem we can think of, or Zion, is that, if I want to be most technical, is the mount where Jerusalem sits with the temple at the highest spot and the king's palace down to the right, and then everyone else lives surrounding that, below it. Zion is the geographical and spiritual high point for the whole city. And so here we have this cloud language. He has set the daughter of Zion. He has set Jerusalem and his people under a cloud. And, you know, think of the imagery here, right? Like a dark storm cloud, gloomy. But of course, this isn't an actual, right, physical cloud. We're not talking about rain. This is the cloud that's going to pour down God's wrath upon them. And in verse 1, we see some description here of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. And a little bit of referencing and connecting those. Well, look at verse 1. Someone try to put in their own words. What's being described in terms of the heaven-earth references here?
It reminds me of Isaiah 14:12, for the being cast down, this favor thrown to the ground, coming to the earth from heaven. Either, you know, what was it, a star maybe? I can't remember exactly.
Yeah, so I know what you're talking about. This notion of being cast down out of heaven, right? I think that's the part we're noticing here, is this downward trajectory, something that's been heavenly now being thrown down to the earth. And notice what is being cast down from heaven to earth. Jeff?
Splendor.
Splendor of Israel. Israel's splendor, Israel's glory is somehow being cast down from heaven to earth, which assumes that Israel, as God's people, had some sort of heavenly splendor, even though we know they lived on earth, but they had some sort of glory in heaven that's now being lost, cast down, fall from such glory. And notice the earth reference. Later in this verse, there's another thing that speaks of earth. Anybody see it? His footstool. And do you guys remember on Sunday at the call to worship, I mentioned how often the language of footstool gets used in the scriptures, what it often refers to?
The Ark of the Covenant.
So that's you weren't there on Sunday, and that is one way, but not the way I used it on Sunday, though it's closely related.
The earth itself.
Okay, and also something that's in Scripture, though also not what I mentioned on Sunday.
It says here
either Jerusalem or the temple.
Yeah. So it is interesting. Now we've covered the gambit. So we do see reference in the scriptures of the earth as a whole being God's footstool. Especially, maybe most specifically on the other side, we do see the Ark of the Covenant referenced as the footstool of God. But we also see language of Jerusalem as a city, and especially the temple being God's footstool. And the idea is God's up in heaven, but he puts his feet on his footstool on earth. And while we can think of a general way, again, this is, you know, personification sort of language, but we're thinking of God's presence being manifested. We can certainly acknowledge while God is transcendent in the heavens, there's a way in which his presence is made known in general on earth, but particularly among his people, and most especially in the temple and where the ark was. And so here... we see that language. He has remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And I don't think here he means the earth as a whole. I also think he probably does not mean the Ark of the Covenant, because there's some reason to believe that the Ark was already lost at this point. But I think probably most specifically has in mind the temple being forsaken as his footstool. And of course, the sort of the idea of removing his presence. So that's when we have this language. He hasn't remembered his footstool. And maybe it's obvious, but I'll point out, right, that language of remember, it doesn't mean that God is no longer omniscient, right? God knows all things. He can't forget in the academic sense, right? But God speaks of knowing and remembering often in terms of his relational and covenantal interactions with his people. And, you know, elsewhere it said of all the nations of the earth, Israel alone has he known. And here, instead of remembering and knowing Israel and Jerusalem, his footstool, he has chosen to forget them. It's a choice, sort of forgetfulness, right? He has chosen not to remember them. In other words, it's a reference to his forsaking Israel, abandoning his special good presence among them, and pouring out his judgment. But think of then what we're talking here, the imagery. There's somehow some heavenly glory of Israel that's fallen down to earth, and the glorious presence of heaven on earth, God's presence there, has been removed. And so there's sort of a double trajectory, right? Heavenly glory lost, the intrusion of heaven on earth lost. I mean, that's something you think about, like the temple is like a divine intrusion, a heavenly intrusion on earth, and that's being forsaken here. Is that imagery making sense?
Is there any thought that the cloud of his anger, the word cloud there, referring to the Holy Spirit?
Just because I know you always like words in the original here, let me just see what word is used here. I guess the simple answer, as I'm trying to quickly look through the Hebrew here, I haven't asked that question. it's a good thought. I didn't read any commentators who made that connection. That doesn't mean that isn't a connection. That's part of the beauty of poetry, is sometimes people meditate a long time and think of connections, but that's not one that I had thought of. But I will give it some thought. Other questions so far here? All right. One of the things I wanted to just make sure when we talk about this fall from glory, right, this loss of heavenly glory and heavenly intrusion, again, what Tong said, their sin brought it on. They should have, could have, been heavenly minded people, right? They could have been people who were characterized by the presence of God in their midst. Instead, they've really been shamefully sort of kicked out of heaven, so to speak. And again, this is reason to lament, our sin, maybe I could put it this way, has an anti-heaven trajectory. Our sin has an anti-heaven trajectory. And of course, that's not even sane enough, right? Because not only is it not going toward heaven, where is it going to? This is one of those easy answers, right? But make sure people are far along. What, say it again, Tong.
Either earth or hell.
That's right. That's the ultimate trajectory is hell. Yeah, you know, if you think about it, this language of them being cast from heaven to earth, that's only a mid-stopping point if they keep up their current path, right? Ultimately, this is the road that leads to destruction, eternal damnation. And again, it's not a popular concept today, but gosh, how can we not talk about hell and eternal damnation when you're talking about a passage like this today? It's emphasizing the anger and wrath and fury of the Lord upon sin. And of course, we lament over this, and we have to keep, going from the lament to where's the solution, because we're thankful that the story doesn't end here. It's to Christ, obviously. I love Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The NIV uses language of heavenward, press on heavenward. Our trajectory in Christ is heavenward. It's upward. It's heavenly. I believe it's in Colossians. We're called to live heavenly minded. Colossians says that Christ is seated in the heavenly places, brought up from earth to heaven after having come from heaven to earth. And we are hid with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians talks in Ephesians 2:6 that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And on the other side of it, what's going on here on earth? 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. We're his footstool now. He has put his presence among us by the Holy Spirit, Jeff, right? That's how he does it now, by the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we should think about, from applying this to the hope we have in Christ. Questions on this first verse or further thoughts on that first verse here? Well, let's look at verse 2. Marlon, would you read verse 2 for us?
The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes.
Hmm. You see more anger language there, middle of verse 2 there, his wrath. What destruction is being described here?
The destruction of the city proper. I mean, the buildings and the walls.
Good. And did I see a hand there, Judy, as well?
I say the same thing. The buildings, their houses, the whole city.
Good. And Jeff, did I see you seeking the floor too?
No.
No. some translations, by the way, have instead of habitations, they have pasture lands. That's a bit of a different translation. It's one of those ones you look it up in a dictionary and they have... one word can mean multiple things. We have that in English, just like the word ball, for example. I think habitations is probably what's more in view here. All its fortified cities. And so notice, though, the final part about its destruction is at the end of verse 2. the kingdom and its rulers are part of the downfall here of what's being, you know, fallen and broken down. The kingdom and its rulers. What major problem does that pose?
This is supposed to be an eternal kingdom.
Yeah. Why is that, Marlon?
Because of God's covenant with David.
That's right. That's right. God promised 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that one of David's offspring is going to ultimately be a king over an everlasting kingdom. And if the kingdom and its rulers are part of this downfall, has the promises of God failed? This question gets raised in different ways at different points in the scriptures in light of this, but Psalm 89 is especially one that deals with this. In fact, why don't we flip over to Psalm 89, look a little bit at it while we're there. That's backwards, Psalm 89 in your Bibles. Psalm 89, 35 through 39. Renee, would you read that for us? Psalm 89, 35 to 39.
Okay, Psalm 89, 35 to 39. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, and you have defiled his crown in the dust.
Yeah, and by the way, in verse 38, anointed, that's the word for Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. And we often don't recognize that, but we can think of all the Davidic kings as Christs, though we have the ultimate Christ in Jesus. The kingdom and its kings were cast off in the sense of the fall of Babylon. We did mention last time the hope we see at the end of is it 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles? Now I'm forgetting of one of the heirs of the Davidic line being brought into exile and then later released and treated well, and that giving the hope of the Davidic line. Now this is part of the extent of their downfall, is the degree in which the Davidic covenant is called into question. The judgment is so serious. Now we know the big picture that God preserved the line, and we're thankful for that. But again, don't just jump too quickly, as Marlon's pointed out a few times, right? Don't miss the lamentable component here of the kingdom in question and the line of David in question. That's something we need to really reckon with. And notice again the tone here. We mentioned in his wrath, but we could also point it out in the beginning of verse 2. He swallowed up without mercy, without mercy. Maybe your translation says not spared. And that happens to be the key word that's repeated on the other end of the chiasm in verse 21, the language of not sparing, not having mercy, not having pity. In verse 21, it actually mentions how the Lord in his anger is killing people in Jerusalem without pity or without mercy. And so we see this language without mercy. Now, just to clarify, let's just think about that. When it says he's swallowed up without mercy, what does that mean for him to swallow up without mercy? What's the without mercy really bring into this?
Well,
Or maybe to ask it a different way, how have we seen the Lord's mercy up to this point, but now not anymore?
He's been very patient with Israel.
Yeah. What? Give me an example of that. That's a huge, good word, by the way. Patient with Israel.
Well, this occurred in, in the 600 BC area. And Israel was established around 1000 BC. And God has sent to Israel prophets time after time to tell the people, to warn the people, to prophesy against their sins. And they have not changed. In fact, they've only gotten worse and worse. And that patience has lasted 400 years, and now it has expired.
Yeah. And so just keep running with that, because that's exactly what I wanted us to think about, right? He sent all those prophets. No more prophets being sent to warn them anymore. How many times did he let them fall into some sort of affliction by a neighboring area, and then he raised up a judge or a king to deliver them, right? He's not going to raise up a deliverer this time. He's going to let them fall to their enemies and be removed from the land in exile. He's warned and warned and warned. We're going to see in 2 Kings. Oh, we saw it actually this last week, Hezekiah. The judgment, but not in your generation. We're going to see shortly, Josiah is told, the judgment's about here, but not in your generation. God delays patience, but yeah, at this point, it ran out. At this point, it ran out. No more mercy. And again, this is sobering. Sin brings God's wrath and curse. We're supposed to be recognizing that. And I think when you hear language of without mercy and wrath, that's judgment language. And if you think about it, it's really the opposite of what we probably tend to hear in our Christian messages, right? Because we tend to focus on the opposite, which is salvation, mercy and grace, and love. And here it's judgment, no mercy, you know, no more patience, no more grace. It's wrath and fury. And these are two sides of the opposite things of the character of God. And you can't have one without the other. Without hell, there's no heaven, frankly, in terms of divine revelation and the purposes of God. This is how he has designed it to be. And so we need to be sobered by the reality of hell, lament over our sin. And, it's the question, how to escape the wrath of God? How to escape the wrath of God? You might remember in Matthew, some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Mr. John the Baptist, to be, baptized. And, what does he say to them? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And that's the point, right? There is a wrath to come. And it's going to look worse than Lamentations. It's going to look worse than Lamentations. We need to flee the wrath to come. John went on to tell them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because they go out to the baptism of John, which is a baptism about repentance. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And not just to trust in the fact that you ethnically come from the line of Abraham, but to indeed look to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and to be new creations. So, excuse me. All right, any more questions on verse 2?
Reed, you have connected verses 1 and 2 with using the word Lord. From an English perspective, if you ask me to connect these two verses, Lord is certainly there, but I would have probably used the word down. Is that not a common word and the Hebrew for the two verses?
You're saying in the English you have the word down twice, and
in fact, I've got it three times. I've got it twice in verse 2 and once in verse 1. But the word down there seems to be a, you know, it's a very a down word, a very depressing word.
So I'm looking here at the NASB, which tends to be very wooden. Verse 1, where NIV has, I'm assuming he cast down from heaven. Is that what it said?
Yes, hurled down the splendor of Israel in verse 1.
The NASB has, he has cast from heaven to earth. So NIV is supplying that word down to help you in English. I'm looking real quickly here in the Hebrew. I don't see a word down. It's using prepositions to describe going from heaven to earth. So I think that's a simple answer that while I see it in the New King James, I see it in the ESV, I see it in several translations. The NASB is a good, you know, one I say if you like to, you know, get as close to the text except in English, NASB tends to be one that's you know, very wooden at times, which can be a problem for understanding, but it can also help you sort of, you know, draw some of these connections here. And so, yeah, I think that's a simple answer. Down is not actually even in, at least in verse 1. I haven't looked here in verse 2.
I got it. That yep. makes sense.
Yeah. And I would note, by the way, as I think will become clear, these this concatenation isn't necessarily in the sense of concept to concept as much as keyword to keyword, so that when this is verbally coming out, it's got this repetition of wording that keeps you feeling like it's all connected and the pace is moving, and you feel like you're going from one thought to another, and it sort of ties it all together. And here, yeah, it's on the word Adonai in the Hebrew. Maybe you've heard of that Hebrew word before. Adonai means Lord. And you notice it's not Yahweh here. It's Adonai, the more generic word for Lord. Good question, Jeff. Verse 3. In fact, Jeff, would you read verse 3 for us?
In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it.
Good. We again notice the word anger there. I repeat it again. That's this theme. Won't let you forget. What loss is being described here in verse 3? What loss is being described? What thing are they losing? I think I heard it there with Paul and Karen. Say it for us all here.
Well, the word horn could mean strength of Israel.
Yeah, so you're using the New King James, I'm guessing, for horn on might, right? The Lord, he has cut down, if you're saying, all the might of Israel is how the ESV has it, but yours probably says swallowed up and not pitied. Wait, where am I at? Now I've lost my place here. Every horn of Israel. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. So some of your translations might use the word might. Some might use the word horn. This is, depending on how of a literal or idea concept of your translation that you're using. Horn. In the Hebrew language is often used to refer to strength and might, and often in the sense of the king, by the way, that often it's kingly imagery to describe his might via the imagery of a horn. And again, think like the horn on an animal, right? That's their strength.
Right. I didn't think it was a French horn.
Yeah. This isn't like, this is horn as in like what you're going to get rammed with. Right. Yeah.
It's horn like shofar, not a French horn. A shofar.
That's right. That's right. That's the Hebrew word even.
So far I got it. Okay.
I think you just did a play on words if I heard you right there. though interesting, this is not the Hebrew word for shofar, but it's the same idea, caron. But yeah, it's a horn. In that Psalm 89 we were reading a moment ago about David and the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89 24 says this: my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, David, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So the language of horn is often used with kings and in the Davidic, promises and lineage. And I think this is interesting. They're saying on the one hand, most specifically, the might and strength that God has in the past given them, he's going to remove that from him. You notice in verse 3 there, he has withdrawn from them his right hand. Jeff doesn't know how to explain this one, do you, Jeff? Jeff's left-handed, you see, but most people are right-handed, and that's where their strength is. And so that's, language here of God's right hand is where his power is, and his power has been helping them. And here in his anger, he has removed his strength from them. And we could actually even note that instead he's turned his strength against them. And we'll see more of that as we keep going through here. But I do think the notion of the connection of God's strength in Israel through the Davidic Messiah, I think is a concept to be thinking about here. We see this referenced in different places, including that Psalm 89 idea. But even, in, for example, Psalm 2, the nations gathering around Zion against the Lord and his Christ, his king that he set on Zion. God's strength especially has been manifested through the Davidic Messiah. And that's been removed from them, as we just saw in the previous verse. He's directed his destruction against the kingdom with its rulers. And so this is, part of what's going on here. Notice the other imagery that's here that really colors this removing of strength. In the ESV, it says that, talks about burning like a flaming fire, burning like a flaming fire. Or the key word in the chiasm that gets used at the end of this verse, but then at the end of the chiasm in verse 20, is the word consume. And what do you think of when you hear the word fire and consume?
Scorched.
Gorge. Jeff, what were you going to say?
Moses. On the mountain. Are burning and not consumed.
Yeah, very the opposite, right? Normally, fire burns it all up, right? You go camping, you do your little fire, and, by the time you wake up in the morning, it's usually all the wood's gone. Just maybe you might see some embers still glowing, but probably it's just completely gone. I mean, just some ash that's left. It gets consumed. And here, this fire imagery is going to consume all around. He's turning his strength against Israel, burning like a flaming fire, and Jacob consuming all around. And so we can think of elsewhere. Fire is used in various places regarding judgment and the terrible day of the Lord. I mean, just look at my virtual background, right? You want to see judgment-y kind of fire smoke language, right? I mean, this is sort of a scary place in some sense if you're out there in Yellowstone or lassened by the volcanoes. Think of this imagery is meant to describe the metaphor of God's of God's judgment of the reality of hell, but here poured out in terms of Babylon coming and destroying the city. And so, again, tying these things together, the notion of God's judgment being poured upon them, his strength being removed even by the loss of the Davidic king, the Lord's Messiah, his horn among Israel. As I was reflecting on this, I thought of the road to Emmaus. I thought of the road to Emmaus. And do you guys remember what the discussion was on the road to Emmaus? This is after the resurrection. And two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they've heard the reports. The reports are just starting to come out about the resurrection. And they're dumbfounded. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah. And now these words of the resurrection. What was Jesus' rebuke of them?
It was written in the Bible of the prophecy about what would take place to happen to him, and they didn't know that.
That's right. And there was a specific little detail. You've got almost all of the answer, but there's a last little detail we don't want to miss. Anybody else? What else he told them had to happen according to the word?
The Lord had to suffer all these things.
And then? You've got 98% now, just the last little bit. And then,
he'd be up, up in glory.
And that's right. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. He rebukes him. He says, you should have known that the Messiah has to first suffer and then enter into his glory. And you know, he says, scripturally, you should have understood this. And, you know, you can't help but go back to here in this type of God's final judgment. First, the Davidic Messiah has to suffer in judgment before ultimately God does restore them and bring them to new heights and new glory, and ultimately as a picture of what happens in the Davidic Messiah, the ultimate one, Jesus Christ, who suffers and bears on all the sins of the people. But then after that, glory. And I know, you know, right here in Lamentations, we're just focusing on the suffering part. But there's the subtle hope in Lamentations that God would yet bring the final promises, the Davidic kingdom. That's the point of Psalm 89 as well. Have you utterly forsaken us or not, right? And so, again, just thinking of some of these themes. And of course, using that idea of strength, where did Jesus, when he entered into his glory, where did he enter into?
To his kingdom.
Not the left hand of God.
Right hand, exactly.
The right hand of God, right? Again, the strength of God right now for God's people is Jesus Christ. Right now, we are up in heaven with him, and he is down with us by the Spirit. We have the right hand of God power in us and for us and with us. That's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. I think I have a question. Or is this the connection I see here? Jacob is referring to, of course, Israel, right?
Yes.
Right.
That's right.
And so the way it says it, like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. I mean, it's the true Israel would be, of course, Jesus himself.
Yeah, we can think of that language of Israel and Jacob. You can think about it in terms of Old Testament ethnic, you know, Israel, but we can should ultimately recognize true Israel, which we can think of then Jesus himself as the true Israel. And then by extension, keep going with that, all who are in Christ Jesus are Israel. And so this language of Jacob and Israel now is rightly applied to the church. We are the true Jacob. We are the true Israel.
Is that why the ESV uses the word in, like being in Christ? maybe I'm being too specific, but
I think here in verse 3, he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, is referring to at the time of Jerusalem's destruction, God has brought to the nation of Israel his fiery judgment through the hand of the Babylonians to consume them in judgment and leave but a graciously leave more than just nothing, left them a remnant that gets carted off to exile. So here it's specifically God's fire of judgment at work in Babylon, destroying them in 586 BC.
Okay.
Elsewhere, we can use the language of being in Christ or in Jacob, right? We can use it elsewhere, but I think here it's specifically referring to the judgment in 586 BC. Good question. All right, well, let's move on to verse 4. Gladys, would you read verse 4 for us?
Okay, verse 4. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire.
Thank you. Fury. We see that word fury here. It's another anger term. Again, it's just littered throughout this section here. So what's the point of verse 4? Broadly speaking. What's God's relationship to Israel according to verse 4 at this point?
He's now an enemy of them.
Yeah. Think about that. For God to say, Israel is my enemy, I'm their enemy. Think of what Israel was supposed to be with God. Friends. Israel was supposed to be his own treasured possession. Israel was supposed to be his firstborn. Israel was supposed to be his daughter of Zion. Israel was supposed to be holy, clean. The list goes on. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Do you see why we're writing a book called Lamentations here, right? This is horrible what has become of who these people who are supposed to be God's people. They had so utterly rejected the Lord for so many generations, continued to worship other gods, sacrifice their kids to idols, to pass them through the fire, commit all forms of sin against neighbor, bribing judges off so they could pervert justice to the poor, not honoring the Sabbath. We could go on and on and on, all the horrible things that they did. Not to mention not letting the land rest. That's the one mentioned Jeremiah brings out, right? So they had become, God had become their enemy at this point. He had bent his bow like an enemy. His right hand, right, is set against them. Notice how unsettling this is for modern readers, right? People don't like when you talk about hell. But notice God saying he killed all these Israelites. He has killed all who were delightful in her eyes in the tent of the daughters. God's killed them. Right? This is again, a temporal judgment in time that points to a future far worse judgment. We've seen the day of the Lord language that here is also used about what went on 586 from Babylon destroying Jerusalem, but that itself looks beyond to a final day of the Lord. You know, when you see Sodom and Gomorrah consumed, you should think that's what's going to happen again at the end in a bigger scale. And when you see here those who are supposed to be followers of the true God really apostatizing, largely speaking, and God pours out this horrible judgment upon them, this is sobering. Now we're thankful God preserved a remnant brought them to Babylon and actually uses amazingly the chasing of exile to preserve them and grow them and bring them to lament and repent and brings them back and does restore them and ultimately sends Christ for the real restoration. But here in the moment, they're lamenting what their sin brought upon them, and it's horrible. Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What a tension there. But it's answered in Jesus. That's how God can be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. If we deny this reality of sin and the judgment that comes upon it, we live in denial. We live a lie. We ultimately condemn ourselves to hell. I think of a little bit what's written in John here. I'll read John 3:18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We can either hate that the doctrine of hell and reject it and ignore it, or we can recognize it for what it is, the reality. And thankfully, there is a solution in Christ. And these passages of strict judgment like this need to awaken us to what worse is coming. But thankfully, we've got this this good news. In fact, I think here's a nice reference from Jeremiah. We're reading Lamentations as Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:8, he prophesies this: behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest points of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So here in Lamentations, this language, the Lord's made himself an enemy to us. But then Jeremiah himself is prophesying there's going to become a time where he will gather back that remnant, and he will be their father, and they will be his firstborn heirs of a divine inheritance. And so that's, you know, the promises that you needed to latch onto if you were, you know, Jerusalem back then, Judah back then. And it's the promises we latch onto today because we know they've come to pass in Christ. That's why we affirm what is the doctrine of adoption as an example. We're God's children, co-heirs with Christ. Well, I want us to look at briefly verse 5. We'll see it really as a summary of what we've just read. Danielle, would you read verse 5 for us?
The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah.
So in case you didn't catch it there, verse 5 is really summary of verses 1 through 4. You can tell that because of how much repeated language is here. And verses 1 through 4, verse 5 has almost no words in it that don't appear in the verses 1 through 4. So there's so much repetition here. And maybe you can see that in your English translations. But one word that is new is at the end of verse 5, In the ESV, it says he's multiplied the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. And does anybody's translation say anything besides mourning and lamentation? Mourning and lamentation? Everyone's just says mourning and lamentation. So interestingly, I don't know why English translations do this. There's only the same word for mourning here twice. same word in the Hebrew. It's mourning upon mourning. I think the way the Hebrew is putting it, it's just trying to be emphatic. And so, you know, people who are translators sometimes feel the need to, you know, take emphatic duplicated wording in the original and put a synonym to bring it out in its emphasis in the English. But yeah, it's, the NASB actually, as I mentioned, the woodenness of it, multiplying the daughter of Judah, mourning and mourning. So this is the new part about it, is you sort of in the first, remember I said verses 1-10 is the third person narrator description of the Lord's anger being poured out in judgment. The first half of that 1-5 gets this summary verse, and you end with this real call to mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn and mourn. I might point out something I should have mentioned in the verse just before this, but I think maybe it was fitting that I forgot to mention until just now. Going slightly back to the end of verse 4, it says he poured out his fury like fire. Poured out is that catch word in the chiasm that matches up with verse 19, which also has the word pour out. But in verse 19, it's a call for Judah, for Jerusalem, to pour out their heart to God in prayer. To pour out their heart to God in prayer. So while the first half here is talking about the anger of God poured out in judgment upon them, that language then gets picked up later in calling them to pour out their heart in prayer to God. And that's where our sins got to bring us to, right? As we need to see the wretchedness, oh, wretched man that I am, and pour out our heart to God in godly sorrow, in confession, in humble repentance, and praise the Lord, he's made clear that there's compassion, pity, and mercy, and forgiveness, and grace in Jesus Christ. We do have the Davidic king and kingdom at our disposal. Any questions on our study here today? That's all I got.
Something.
What's that, Paul?
I have a question.
Yeah.
I can't answer it. So.
Uh-oh.
And I don't know if you'll be able to either right now, but I'd like you to think about it. He's pretty precise with all his wording, right?
Hmm.
And with his structure all the way through. I mean, he doesn't use any accidental words, I think. Everything is very precise. So why does he use Adonai sometimes and Yahweh or Jehovah at other times, which is, I take it to be more of a reference to the covenant, and he's our covenant God or a covenant Lord. To me, and it only jumps off the page a few times in, throughout this whole section we've been looking at. Why does he do that? Is there a purpose? I don't think he does things by accident. I think everything is very precise, and I haven't figured it out. I try to tie it together with certain things. It doesn't seem to come out. So you might want to consider that sometime.
I would, you know, by default right away agree. I don't think any of these words are lightly chosen. And a sort of a generic statement I might make is, and I think this is what you were saying too, is that, you know, Adonai in terms of Lord is more of his, one of his titles, and deals with sovereignty and rule and covenant. And, Yahweh is obviously more of his sort of name and sort of expresses person and relationship. But how that plays into Lamentations on some of these, I will definitely give some thought to that. So it's a good question.
I've tried to tie it to certain things like when he prays, when there's an expression of prayer, it seems he uses the word maybe Jehovah, but not always.
Which sometimes. Is ironic that, you know, I'm sorry, this is just a side grievance, but, you know, modern day Jews don't like to use Jehovah in prayer. They replace it when it's in the Bible and pronounce it as Adonai instead of Jehovah. But the Bible is littered with prayers that address him as Yahweh or Jehovah. So
anyway.
Yeah. Okay. Good question. All right, well, we're at that time. I'm going to go ahead and ask Marlon if you close us in prayer here.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the beauty and the majesty of your scripture, Lord, even as we see the marvelous structure and the beauty of how this song of lament is put together, Lord. Even as we do that, we see the content of it, Lord, and the heart crying out in repentance and woe, Lord, for the sins of Israel. And Lord, we know that but for your grace, we would as well be seen as justly as guilty of all these things and do the same punishment, Lord, that was given to this to the nation, to our forefathers in the faith. Lord, we pray, Lord, that each of us would turn afresh to Jesus Christ, that we would look anew to his righteousness, and that we would seek, Lord, to live lives worthy of what you've already called us to be. And that is the saints, the holy ones of God. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had, and we thank you for our pastor and his preparations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.